Welcome to the Membership Podcast. We three are so thankful that you every week choose to come and listen to us and to support us. The membership is growing, which allows us to produce more. And we'll just kind of let you know about some secret stuff coming your way. We have what's called Hot Topics. And if it hasn't all released yet, it will be releasing soon. We did one on, Justin, what was the topic of our Hot Topic last time?
So hot. You mean our Dazed and Confused?
No. I mean our Hot Topic. You remember?
Oh, yeah. The Hot Topic. Sorry, man.
Oh, you talked
about the John 15 piece, I thought. Yeah, Hot Topic. Man, come on. Clearly, it was too hot to handle.
It was so hot. Too hot to handle.
It was on apostasy, failure, and the pastor. So,
yeah. Don't give any more away. It's coming. It's coming. Just leave it right there.
Okay. Man,
so hot.
I just feel like I'm, man, just being suckered in, set up, pushed around, you know?
I know. Yeah, John is like good at that.
Rebuked. I start to get on a roll and then I'm shut down. Good gracious.
I love it. The other thing we're going to be coming, rolling out here very soon is we are transcribing our podcasts. So I know some of you, even specifically the one we just did this week on Total Depravity, would like to read some of the things that we have said or would like to share segments of what we have said, and it's already written out for you. So be looking for that to come your way very soon, the transcripts that'll be a part of the Total Access membership, and you'll have access to all of them from the podcast starting back in August. So I'm excited about that. All right, gentlemen. You guys presented some very interesting concepts that I think are going to be intriguing for people to hear, specifically when it comes around believing in total depravity on a theological level, but denying it on a practical application level. So what did you mean by that?
Yeah, I'll jump into that, John. I have seen, and I've heard this frequently. And again, this goes into our ongoing conversation that we tend to never walk away from of distinguishing the law from the gospel. And we had made mention of this in the regular podcast, where when we talk about the law and the gospel, I mean, just one of the greatest statements that, you know, I've come in to realize and learn and embrace over the past couple of years is that what God requires in his law, he gives in his gospel. So what God requires of us in his commands, perfection, holiness, complete and total righteousness, God gives to us freely by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. That is good news. Amen?
Amen.
That is good news that God does this. However, what happens when we mingle these things, when we mingle law passages and gospel passages? I think one of the mistakes is whenever we see Jesus talking, we assume he's preaching gospel. And that's just not always the case. But what happens when we mingle these things is we forget that the Christian is both saint and sinner.
Yeah.
We become confused over the abilities and inabilities of the believer. And so what happens is we may embrace total depravity with our mind. We may embrace it even with our lips. We may even speak about it. And yet, we throw out these bombs. We throw out these commands and these imperatives without rooting them in what God in Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And so, we confuse people. I think we erode people's assurance because we ask them to do things that only God can do. You need to change your heart about this. You need to change your heart about this position in your life or this attitude that you have. I'm thinking specifically of a curriculum that I've seen before, How to Change Your Attitude. And I'm just like, whoa, we need the sovereign hand of God to move in our hearts to do that sort of thing. It's not that I can just sit down and have these 10 steps to change my attitude. I mean, frankly, I might be able to accomplish that for a day, but just throw in, you know, parenting, work, stress, whatever, bills, and I'm just going to go back to zero and be bankrupt in and of my own self. What I need is to be reminded of the gracious hand of God to bring me about change, to bring me about transformation, something that I can't do in and of myself, something only the Spirit of God can do.
Where this shows up a lot, this inconsistency that we're pointing to, I think is in the realm of sanctification. So especially in the Calvinistic evangelical world, the Calvangelical world, as the coined term goes.
Yeah, baby.
Justification, I think, that's right. I mean, there are royalties.
Are we announcing that? I think we should announce that right now, that we have a new term of the shirt coming out. It's called Calvangelicals.
Calvangelical. So in the Calvangelical world, guys, I think teaching on justification on the front end is decent, you know, often in terms of, okay, yeah, we get that we're unwilling, we're unable, we need God to sovereignly convert us and the like. But then where people just lose their minds is when it comes to the Christian life. And so, Jimmy, you alluded to at the same time justified and sinner, you know, simul justus et peccator. I was talking to a guy recently and I said, you know, bro, I think that that biblical truth that the Christian is at the same time justified and sinner is perhaps the single most important biblical principle with how it affects my pastoral posture. Mm. Like, what is my posture as a pastor, my goodness, towards my people in preaching, teaching, leading, counseling, all that? It is informed in a massive way by that truth, that the people I'm looking at are living a Romans 7 reality. They're living a Galatians 5:17 reality, where it's like, hey, in my inner man, I delight in the law of God, and there are good things that I want to do in the regenerate part of me. There are bad things that are sin that I don't want to do. But yet, because of my flesh and because of the corruption that still remains within me, I find myself not doing the good things that I want often, and I find myself still doing the sinful things that I don't want to do often. And so, yeah, when you listen to a lot of the preaching and teaching out there in the Calvangelical world, it seems like we've forgotten that reality, that now that people have trusted Christ, somehow that inherent corruption is just all gone, and people are not battling against their flesh anymore, and they can, you know, because they have the Holy Spirit, it's like, well, now you can just make the decision to sanctify yourself. You know, and it's like, that is absolutely not the case. And this is where you get guys scolding people towards obedience and holiness, like we've talked about in recent weeks. And you get this kind of berating, exacting tone in preaching and teaching.
Yeah, Paul speaks of this, right, in Galatians 3, I believe, where those who are being saved by the Spirit are now trying to perfect themselves by the flesh. And why would Paul be so against the flesh? Because he understands that the flesh is depraved, it's sick, it's sinful. This is why we are saint, spirit, and sinner, flesh, right? So the complication I have here is, we spoke of this, Justin, help me out. I think it may have been Dazed and Confused. It's hard. We've done so many podcasts recently, but where someone takes and they overlay something on the text. And typically what they're doing is they're overlaying constantly this moral laxity or the fear against easy believism over on the text.
Yeah, and I think we talked about that in multiple episodes, actually, right. including the one on obedience and maybe even the one on footnoting grace, too.
Right. But I think it when you do not, let me put it this way. The confusion becomes this. There's depravity. And the Calvangelicals will embrace that. You cannot save yourself. But once you're saved, it's almost like depravity is lessened a little bit. And now it's not as bad. And the argument they'll make is, well, we're empowered by the Spirit now. We are no longer slaves to sin. And so they think of that as being, okay, well, if I have the Spirit and I'm no longer a slave to sin, then I should have the capacity now to sanctify myself, to obey in ways that, so now it is, now it's almost like we were a car without an engine. Now we have a car with an engine. So go drive yourself. And what we're trying to say is that no, it's still by faith. There is no capacity that is ever separated from faith. It's always connected to faith. It's always connected to something, a reality that's outside of ourselves.
And this is where it gets confusing for a lot of people. And frankly, even for myself was confusing, and I was confused for so many years, because what I began to believe was that God in Christ accomplished his half of redemption. And it was up to me to make sure that I secured my, dare I say, final salvation. It was up to me to make sure that I made it to glorification. And we don't want to deny, right? Again, let the listener understand, we don't deny that there is transformation in the heart and mind and life of the Christian over the course of a lifetime. And yet, what we are saying is that let us not confuse a monergistic approach to the Christian life with a synergistic approach to the Christian life. And so what I mean by that is, again, the monergistic approach to the Christian life is this, is that God is completely sovereign. God, by his Spirit, brings about in the life of the believer what he desires, justification, sanctification, ultimately glorification, where synergism, and again, this goes all the way back to historical Roman theology, that synergism is God does his half. Jesus says, it is finished. Now go, tag, you're it. Synergism would say, I've done my half, as in God has done his half, but now you need to go complete your half. And frankly, I would argue that many Calvangelical predestinarian preachers out there fall in the latter half out of this fear of people just running amok in their sin. And this is why, as a pastor, if you don't embrace total depravity to its logical ends, if you don't embrace it to its full teaching, you will continually be shocked and, dare I say, ashamed of your people when they sin. And this goes back to what we talked about with the dark side of Christianity, that we're just no longer surprised when even the most mature in our flocks fall to silly sins or do things that we never thought that they would do. Why? Because they are simultaneously sinner and saint. Their justification hinges upon what? The blood satisfaction of Jesus Christ upon the cross and his resurrection. However, in this life, they are still going to struggle and fall in ways that they might not even imagine or fathom. And this is why we do what? We continually point people to their own spiritual bankruptcy and their need of Christ and the gospel.
Monergism, one worker. Synergism, multiple workers, right? So a lot of guys in the Calvinistic evangelical world are monergistic in how they understand justification. But then you're exactly right, Jimmy, that when it comes to the Christian life and sanctification, they become synergistic. It sounds at points almost Roman Catholic, where it's like we're cooperating with the grace of God in
That's
our
a powerful
sanctification.
Statement.
But it sounds
I'm
that
with,
way.
I'm with you.
So like when you hear a guy saying things to people, implying that the decisive action lies with you, that you had better do A, B, or C, or you had better desire, you know, A, B, or C. If you don't A, B, or C, then you should be afraid. When we start to talk in those terms, it's quite clear that we have forgotten the fact that only the Holy Spirit of God sanctifies. We're motivating people now with fear. We are motivating people by unsettling them rather than holding out to them the glorious riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So we are all for motivating people towards obedience and holiness. It's just, hey, you want to motivate them the way that the scripture does. You know, we want to hold out the beauty of Jesus, the finished work of Christ, point people to him and say, hey, rest in him. It really is finished and it's over. And the beauty of it is when people do look to Christ in that fashion, God, the Holy Spirit, is faithful to sanctify his own. He will conform us to the image of Christ. He will complete the good work that he has started. We do work, right? But we're not doing it out of our own ability, even our own, you know, kind of redeemed ability. We are doing it because it is God who is working and willing in us for his good pleasure.
I think it's important to labor, just to your point, Justin, it's important to labor over understanding the weight and the depth of depravity and how it works in an unbeliever and how it works in a believer. And I would say every week in all three of our churches, and Jimmy very soon, we absolutely address the utter depravity of humanity every time you take communion. Because you can't look to the cross and the blood that was required to be shed and not have to speak in some form or fashion of depravity. You can't even speak of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is not good news if Jesus only needed to provide a pathway for you to walk along to figure it out. The good news is that you find yourself in utter despair because of a state you find yourself in called depraved. And good news becomes that moment when Jesus comes and says, I have done it all. It is finished. By faith, through grace, you can absolutely receive this restoration. So I would say as a pastor, I absolutely try and help every single Sunday people embrace, understand, and really come to live in light of their depravity. And the more you look at scripture, the more depraved you feel. And I think that this is the only way that you can feel the posture of the man who's beating his chest saying, I am just so unworthy of Christ. And would never try and present our own righteousness. Even after you have been cleansed, you have to realize that it is a power that is outside of yourself that saved you and that sustained you. This is why in John, when he says, I chose you, you are my sheep, I hold you, I let none of you go. Well, you're only going to hold that position if you understand that you never got into Jesus' hands anyways. So, Jimmy, I'll throw it over to you.
Just to jump on what you guys are saying in terms of our role as pastors, you know, as Paul states, we are what? We are ambassadors. And as ambassadors, what we are announcing is good news. In the original Greek, the term euangelion, understood in its cultural setting, it was an announcement of victory. It was an announcement of victory, even in terms of the battlefield. And what we are announcing is that Jesus has defeated the powers of sin and death and Satan. But often what we do as pastors, what can happen is we are not ambassadors announcing good news, but rather under the guise of quote-unquote expositional preaching, which always sounds good because I guess that's what you should always be doing. Under that guise, we're not ambassadors announcing good news, but rather we become town criers announcing the need for moral improvement, where we become, again, this goes back to so many conversations we've already had, grace and the gospel and the cross, they become background things. It's almost background noise. But what we really need to get people to is the real stuff of the Christian life. You know, stop watching Netflix so much and stop eating snacks and make sure you take care of your body and make sure you are the best husband you can be and don't watch that movie. And again, we lay on law so thick on people and then hold total depravity against their face. And we just confuse sheep where they're like, well, I don't get it. Am I totally depraved or am I supposed to not watch Netflix at night? Help me understand. Where again, what we are pointing to is we are announcing victory on behalf of Christ, that he has accomplished what they could not. That as they stare at those Ten Commandments, the verdict of death, that they do not love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, or their neighbor as their self, but that Christ has accomplished that and now given them a new position to freely love God, to freely love neighbor. It's not that those things become less important in this worldview, but rather they become more categorically placed in their right position.
We're just reiterating what Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Amen.
Okay. So, here's the reality. Like, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing, but because Jesus has accomplished everything, now we are free to go and pursue love and good works, the good works that were prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It's just a completely different perspective and approach to living the Christian life. I'm going to say something else that might seem ironic. I don't know if it does. Probably will to some, maybe not to others. I don't know. Total depravity, thinking about this doctrine about how wrecked and messed up and corrupt and guilty we are, actually is a wonderful thing in the local church in that it produces boatloads of compassion for your fellow struggler. Because sometimes I think this doctrine comes across as something that's really hard and it's got sharp edges and it like just wounds people or something and it's terrible. And it's like, well, there is a hardness to it. You know, we get that. It's not flattering in the things that total depravity, the Bible says about us and stuff. But it does produce so much compassion and charity toward one another in the church. I was having a conversation with a brother the other day. He's been at our church for about a year. And he goes, bro, he's like, my understanding of sin, like my own condition, is so much more robust than it was a year ago. And it has changed my life. Like it has changed my marriage in terms of how I relate to my wife, you know, and how I look upon her and her weakness and her failures, you know, and all these kinds of things. And that's just a microcosm of lots of things that are going on in the church. Because of a robust understanding of sin, we expect one another. We're grieved when we see people mired in sin. We don't want to see that. But when it does happen, we don't immediately question people's salvation. And we don't immediately assume, well, you know, maybe if you got your theology right, then you wouldn't struggle this way. It's like, nah, legitimate believers with great theology struggle against sin. And so we can actually lock arms together and love each other and point one another to Jesus and encourage each other in the Christian life. It's an absolutely beautiful thing. And maybe it seems counterintuitive that total depravity would produce that, but it does.
Well, scripture is that physician who comes in and diagnoses you and says, okay, here's your situation. You have a disease that is not going to go away. I mean, there are ways to suppress it. There are ways to deal with it and there are ways to control it, but it will never go away because no one will ever be sinlessly perfect. And I know for a fact, the moment I embraced the concept of Satan sinner, that diagnosis on myself, I did not find myself saying, well, I'm a sinner, so I'm going to sin. I found myself going, there's not something wrong with me. There's something wrong with all of us. And Jesus Christ is the motivation and the hope and the power that will sustain me and grow me and get me to the end. So I wake up every morning just cursing the sinful flesh. It's like, it's tiring. Just how often I am tempted. And listen, temptation is not sin. To be tempted, I mean, Jesus was tempted and he didn't sin. But the fact that we are tempted gets tiring. I get tired of being tempted. I get tired of my flesh constantly. Now, there are times I am tempted because I'm sinful. I get tired of all of that. But having that, because what ends up happening is this, I have had to shepherd so many college students who walk into my office and they feel guilty because they feel temptation, or they feel guilty because that they have these desires for sin. And in their mind, they're thinking, if I'm truly a believer, I should never desire sin again. Well, have you ever read Romans 7, my dear friend? Let me read you my dear Paul, who says to all of us, oh, who will save me from this wretchedness that I'm in?
Yeah,
that's right.
And
thanks
the body embrace, of death.
Yeah. So to have that diagnosis read over you in its full force, just like anyone who has some kind of, we've all been there with a friend or ourselves who we feel sickness and we're like, what is wrong with me? And then finally have the diagnosis, even if it's a bad diagnosis, at least we now can live our life knowing what we have received. All right, Jimmy, I'll throw it to you and then we'll close it down.
Yeah, I'm just thinking of Philippians 1:6.
Yeah.
Philippians 1:6, which I'm pulling a Michael Horton right now.
You can't remember Philippians 1:6?
I can't.
What is, how does the Lord's Prayer begin again?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. All right. Okay. All right. I'm ready.
What does John 3:16 say again? I can't remember.
Oh my gosh. I'm so sorry, guys.
Hey, how does the Bible start? Take, so members, no, man, leave it in. Philippians 1:6. Go for it.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, John, I'm just thinking of Philippians 1:6, where Paul writes that he who began a good work in us, he will bring it to completion. I'm just so mindful and continually want to point people to that truth, that while they are simultaneously saint and sinner, God is working on them in the Spirit of God. And this comes from Martin Luther in his Heidelberg Disputation, Thesis 28, says, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is lovable." Mm. And there's so much that could be elaborated on there. But honestly, I think if our posture as pastors and preachers and friends and husbands and wives and church members, if our posture is not that we are always searching out and looking for who's the best and who's the most put together, but rather we are continually pointing people to grace and the unmerited favor of God on our behalf through Christ, I think we would see reformation in our churches. Not by pointing out those who are morally lax, but rather pointing people to their complete and utter bankruptcy in and of themselves and their total need for Christ. Because as you said, Justin, it breeds compassion. Why? Because it breeds humility that I'm no better than that person there, but for the grace of God go I, because in and of myself, I have the capacity to do this and to do that. But because of the grace of God, I haven't. So I need to completely do what? Throw myself upon the mercy of God in Christ.
Before we close it down, can I give us a benediction?
Sure.
I mean, yeah.
Before you do, I just wanted to say it is very clear that Jimmy has not had the capacity to preach lately, and he just got his little sermon out right there, and I am so thankful he did.
Oh. There you go. Bam. Oh. That was for free.
Get that man a pulpit. Amen.
Hey, man.
Preacher. So I don't often get to do the benediction in our service. The other elder of our church often does it just logistically because of how things work out. But whenever I do the benediction, my favorite passage, hands down, is 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Here it goes. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." That's what we're saying. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for being a part of this conversation, probably one of our longest ever, and hopefully it was beneficial to you. We'd love to hear from you. Reach out to us. You can call us. The number's on the website, or you can email us. Let us know how we can help you and encourage you, and we'll see you next week.